God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were removed. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. And he calls out to us and says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Is Revelation 2, 8 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. It's a message to the church of Smyrna. This is the church under persecution. Listen as I read. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Now that we've begun a study on the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and we're looking at it with an eye to consider what it might be saying to us as Community Bible Church today. Doug spoke first on the church at Ephesus a couple of weeks ago. We found that they were very committed to doing everything right and proper and holding to the truth that they had received themselves. Their problem was that they became so obsessed with making sure that everything and everyone did everything just right that they forgot that the greatest commandment was to love God with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. They had become great judges, but lousy lovers. Do we spend more time thinking about what's wrong with other people, both inside and especially outside the church, than with trying to love them into the kingdom? Chris then spoke about the church at Sardis, which on the surface looked like it was doing things pretty well, but they'd forgotten the heart of the gospel. They were hypocrites who were doing things out of habit, but there wasn't any life left on the inside. They were sleepwalking through the Christian life, oblivious to any guidance from God's Holy Spirit. Being a Christian, we're told, is more than just an initial decision, a choice that we make. It's a lifetime of following Christ. We need to ask ourselves whether being a Christian actually makes any difference in the way we live our lives today. Now, this week, I'm going to be looking at the church at Smyrna and the letter that was written to them. When we read these chapters in Revelation, the places mentioned may seem remote. They're a part of a world long gone by. 2,000 years plus has passed between us. How can it relate to us? We're so much more sophisticated in our technology and our knowledge. It might be nice if we could all get on a plane and fly over there and see what these places were like. But that would cost a small fortune and would require an incredible synchronization in our vacation times. Instead, I thought that I would use some of our modern technology to bring Smyrna to us today. So first, let us get our bearings about where we are. I lost my view. This is the Roman Empire in the time of the New Testament. It's a pretty big area. It's the way it appeared when Revelation was written. Paul was intimately acquainted with this area. He had spent a lot of time in the eastern part of the empire, in what is present-day Greece and Turkey. He had covered a lot of it on foot during his three missionary journeys. They're described in the book of Acts. He spent a lot of time on a variety of passages by boat along their coasts, and he eventually traveled all the way to Rome itself, imprisoned. And some people believe that he may have been released at some point in time from imprisonment in Rome and actually made it all the way over to Spain before being imprisoned again and being martyred under Nero in Rome. Paul probably covered about 7,000 to 8,000 miles on his three journeys, on foot mostly, wandering around through Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece. Those travels would have been very difficult for a person if it hadn't been for a remarkable development that the Romans instituted to allow their military to get around their empire very quickly. It's estimated that there were nearly 50,000 miles of paved roads in the Roman Empire. They were constructed running as far north as the British Isles, all the way over to Portugal, what we call Portugal now, and all the way around the perimeter of the Mediterranean. And those were the paved roads. If you included the non-paved roads, there were another 250,000 miles of those. These roads were dug and laid by plow and by hand, and constructed in a way that has literally stood the test of time. The official Roman postal system could make about 50 miles a day on these roads. And yes, they actually had a hotel system called mansiones about every 15 to 20 miles, so that official people had a place to stay as they drove along the roads. There were private tavern-like places and homes in between that ordinary people could stay at if they needed to get some food and shelter. But you took your life in your hands maybe on some of those, because thieves frequented these roads. Now, here's a photo of one of those roads. 2,000 years after the fact, remember. This one's in Tarsus. It's Paul's hometown. They had a fairly standard design. It looks remarkably good for being 2,000 years old. When you see one of these roads up close, they remind you a little bit of the old cobblestone roads that we might have had in our cities in the old days and still are present in some cities, kind of to look nice. They're not the nicest thing to ride a bike on. But these roads, the stones in them were much wider, flatter, and the gaps weren't any larger than in a cobblestone road. The reason these roads have lasted so long is because of the way the road beds were prepared. This is a schematic of a Roman road. They would dig down, as I said, by plow and by hand until they got to some reasonably solid bedrock or solid ground underneath. And then they would lay a layer, that bottom layer there is a layer of rubble and stone that would provide a good bed to build up the road on. The next layer is about a foot and a half thick of coarse concrete. And above that is a layer of about 10 inches of fine concrete. And on top of those are these paving stones that were about 4 inches thick. And they were laid in that concrete, and then it was grouted with concrete in between and smoothed over. So this road would have been pretty smooth when they made it. Now some of that grouting is worn off from in between them. But the fact there's many places where these stones are still sitting there where they belonged originally tells you the craftsmanship that the Romans had. The Romans knew their concrete and construction well, and they also had a lot of forced labor to do the work that was necessary. This next map zooms in to the eastern portion of the Roman Empire, Greece and Turkey now. And it represents an area that's about 12 to 1,300 miles across. So that would be about the distance from something like Boston to Minneapolis. Smyrna is in the center of the western coast of Asia Minor or Turkey now. And if I can do this, well, I was wondering whether that would work or not. I brought along a pointer. So that's Smyrna there. And John wrote this while he was exiled on the island of Patmos down here. Smyrna was considered one of the leading cities of the province of Asia. And that province was considered the wealthiest province in the Roman Empire. It's not what we think of Asia today, the continent to the east. So on this map, we can see a path laid out that actually corresponds to some of the Roman roads that would have led you between these cities. And this circuit would have taken you from where John was at Patmos. He spoke first about Ephesus, then about Smyrna, Pergamum, and then on back south down to Laodicea. Let's go to a different map here. This is zoomed in. It's a much higher resolution. You're not going to be able to read anything on the map. But the intention here is to show you what this land was like. Turkey's a rugged nation. It's got a lot of mountains with valleys in between. And the Romans weren't too dumb about the way they built their roads. They didn't run them along mountain ridges. They ran them down the valleys. And they only went over the mountains when they had to get into the next valley, or they ran up the coast. So this is how you would have gone from Ephesus up to Smyrna, and then on up to Pergamum, and then over into the next valley here, down to Thyatira, to Sardis, and then to Philadelphia, and on to Laodicea down at the end. It's a beautiful country. That would have been the shortest route that you could have taken to visit all these churches. And it's exactly the way they're listed in Revelation, in the letters to the churches. So, let's go on now. You know, as Roman rule spread over the Mediterranean, it took a fairly brief period of time to create a lot of this infrastructure. And it brought with it a stable social order, and a relatively convenient way to travel by foot or by boat all around the empire. It's not at all difficult looking at this to understand why this was the very time that God chose to send his son into the world and to establish his church. Okay, so much for the history lesson on Roman roads. By the way, when you think of these roads and you think of what they look like now and how they've lasted, perhaps there's an object lesson in there for our lives in terms of what our lives are founded on and how that foundation is built. what we're going to do now is, thanks to Google Earth, quickly zoom in on Smyrna itself as it appears today. It's now called Izmir. You can see the connection. It's kind of a modification of Smyrna into something that is more of an Islamic kind of term. Izmir is the third largest city in Turkey, after Istanbul and the capital, Ankara. And its population is nearly 3 million now. As we've previously seen, it's right there on the center of the west coast of Turkey. And if we zoom in a little bit farther, you can begin to see what the area around it is like. And it's got this long, narrow inlet that comes in, creating a nice, fine harbor for this city, one of the reasons why it was so successful. Going in a little bit farther, I need a third hand. Now we're going to begin to see the city actually filling out the area around the harbor. And here is the actual area that the ancient city occupied. And if we go in just a little bit farther, we can begin to see some of the sites, or at least the place where some of those sites were. Up at the top, the rectangle is the agora, and that was the marketplace, kind of the center of activity in town. And over here at the bottom, this oval outlines the top of Mount Pagus, which was the high point, the what they would have called the Acropolis, the high city. And that's where a lot of these beautiful public buildings would have been. And to the north of that, down on its lower slopes, was the amphitheater that seated about 20,000 people. And over here to the west, this horseshoe shape that is now covered by all sorts of buildings, that was where the stadium was. Any great city would have had a theater and a stadium. So, Smyrna had been a great city for over 1,000 years. It claimed to be the birthplace of Homer, the poet that wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. But Smyrna had been sacked around 600 BC. It was destroyed completely by the Lydians, another kingdom, smaller empire kind of thing in Turkey, that Asia Minor area itself. 300 years later, roughly, when Alexander the Great died, shortly after he had conquered the world, one of his generals, Lysimachus, inherited this whole area of Greece and Turkey, what we call Turkey. And he decided to rebuild Smyrna around 300 BC. What once had been destroyed came back to life. And it soon became renowned for its beauty and wealth and the magnificence of its public buildings. Its main street was called the Golden Street, and it was renowned as the best street in any ancient city at the time. Smyrna was selected by two Roman emperors, Tiberius and Hadrian, to be the site of their imperial temple. What I'm going to do now is zoom in on a picture of the agora. This is that rectangle in the upper part of that illustration. This area was the only place that hasn't been built over by modern construction. And that's because it ended up being a Byzantine and then an Ottoman cemetery for over 1,000 years. So they've done a lot of excavation and reconstruction here. Thank you very much. Okay, now we're really going to get the treat, right? This is the Google Earth 360-degree view. We're going to zoom in. I think it's the other one first. If you switch back to the first one. Yeah. The one on the left. The left tab. Yep. Okay. This is a 360-degree view taken from the Agora in Smyrna. And you can just zoom around and see. There's Mount Paugus coming up in the background. That would be covered with gorgeous temples and things like that. Seems like some of our people actually made it there today. And down here below is where that's actually down there is the level of the agora. It's all been filled in the thousands of years since. And now we're going to switch over to a view of what it looks like down in that area below where all these shops and things would have been. It's great to have good technical people. Okay, here we are. We're looking down the corridors of these. It's like a mall. And you thought they were primitive. It's amazing what they've got here. And as we come around to where we began again, that's a fountain that is fed by water from aqueducts that bring water into the center of town. So that's our quick zoom-in view of what was Smyrna and is now Izmir. And that's the city that would have been referred to in this letter to the church at Smyrna. Let's take a moment to pray. Lord, we thank you for the freedom we have to gather and to study your word, to hear what you had to say to these churches that existed 2,000 years ago. But the things that you told them are good for us to hear even today. Guide me as I trust I speak your words, Lord, and share this passage with your people here. Bless them and help us to hear what you're saying to them as if it were to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John, the apostle, the author of the Revelation, was more than casually familiar with this area, as I've mentioned. He had been exiled on the Isle of Patmos just off the shore. It's said that he even lived in the city of Ephesus after Mary, the mother of Christ, died. Remember, he was given the responsibility of caring for Mary. Two of his pupils, Polycarp and Papias, were bishops in this area in the province of Asia. Polycarp was bishop in Smyrna itself, and Papias was bishop in Hierapolis, which was a next-door neighbor of Laodicea, off, you know, the seventh of the churches down south and east. Another of John's pupils was Ignatius. He was the bishop of Antioch in Syria. And he visited some of these churches when he was being taken under arrest to Rome, where he was eventually martyred in 110 AD, roughly. He wrote several letters during this voyage. It's interesting that they had a significant amount of freedom. Paul, the same way, when they were traveling imprisoned to go to Rome, they still were able to get off the boat and go and visit people. It wasn't a harsh imprisonment for these men, but the end that was coming was harsh. Ignatius wrote several letters during that voyage, and one of them was a letter to the Church of Smyrna, which is still in existence. These three early church fathers were very important witnesses to the authenticity of the Gospels, since they knew one of the authors, John, personally, and had been tutored by him, in a sense. So how does all this information connect with this letter that we're looking at today and with us? Well, to begin with, let's consider the greeting. The first portion of it says, "And to the angel in the church at Smyrna, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." It reminds us of something that John had already said earlier in this book about a vision that he had received that got him started on this. What he said there was, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like polished, burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This message to John was reassuring in the face of the terror that he must have felt when he first saw that vision. You know, you get the feeling when you're reading through Revelation that the things John was witnessing were just difficult to put into words. But it's clear that if what he saw was anything like how he described it, then he had every reason to faint dead away. The voice calms his fears, though, and would remind John of Jesus' claim that he was from the beginning, before Abraham, I am. And that he had promised his disciples that he would be with them to the end of the age. He was before all things, and he would never leave them, not for all time. His description is the one who died and came back to life, who will live forevermore, is a reminder of the heart of the gospel message. Jesus came to die, to pay the price for our sins. But he conquered death and is alive forevermore. A testimony that in him, we too will live forever. He, after all, holds the keys to death and Hades. The one in charge of the thing that we stand to fear the most tells John, and us as well, fear not. Is it any wonder then that this letter to the church at Smyrna, with what he's about to tell them, begins with this same statement. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end of all creation. He's the one who died and lives again, the one who conquered death. Let anything that they may have to face in the future be received with that thought in mind. As Paul told the Corinthians, Christ has gained the victory over death and has taken away its sting. The letter goes on to assure those in this church that he knows their conditions, the struggles that they're facing. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Smyrna was a wealthy city in the wealthiest of provinces, but these Christians were living in poverty. And their profession of faith in Jesus Christ probably had a lot to do with it. Much of the employment in Smyrna involved work in a variety of guilds, depending on your job skills. But membership in those guilds required you to make sacrifices to pagan deities, including the emperor himself, things they couldn't do as followers of Christ. They would be left with the meanest of jobs unless they had some wealth before they came to know Christ. But the practice of these Christians was to share what they had with others in need, so all would end up suffering in some way or other. There was more than just poverty involved, though, here. They were experiencing persecution and oppression because of their faith. They were not just losing the good jobs. They were being harassed for being different, for being atheists, because they didn't worship the Roman gods. If we suffer for following Christ, we need to remember that God is not oblivious to our trials. As Paul reassured the church in Rome, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In spite of their poverty, though, the letter declares that they are rich. As they look around them and see the wealth of so many in this glorious example of a Roman city, those things will pale in comparison to what they will possess in Christ, as Jesus told his disciples. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Unfortunately, some of the problems they had originated with those who should have been their friends. There was a sizable Jewish community in Smyrna, and as had often been the case in other cities at this time, there were conflicts between these two communities. Many Jews believed that Christians taught doctrines that were contrary to their beliefs, that a man could be God, and that Jews no longer needed to follow the law of Moses. That upset them. It's not exactly clear whether this letter is saying that these Jews that opposed the Christians were not real Jews because they had rejected their Messiah, or whether it's saying that they were Greek proselytes to the Jewish faith who were stirring up problems for the Christians. Whatever the case, the Lord has harsh words for them. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. And if we translate those words into our more common English, it would read, they were an assembly of the adversary. Satan means adversary. And these people were his tools to oppose the church and to slander it, spreading false rumors about it so that it would undermine it in the view of the local populace. Not only is this church suffering because it's poor, they're being given a bad rap by their enemies. It's one thing to be persecuted because they're living up to their faith and they're following the example of their Lord. It's just compounded their struggle to know that they're being falsely accused of things that they haven't even done. It's easier to suffer justly than to deal with unjust accusations. When falsely accused, our natural reaction is to bristle, defend ourselves, to fight back. After all, the truth is on our side. But in doing so, we may alienate those who are opposed to Christ even more, burning bridges rather than building them, and hope that they may eventually be won over to our side. It may not be what we would ordinarily feel like doing when attacked, but this is how Peter tells us to behave in his letter. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This isn't just good advice in dealing with those who oppose the gospel. It's good advice for all our interactions. How often does a hasty answer in our defense just stir up the heat in the conversation? The presidential primaries have offered a continuous example for the last several months of how not to react to criticism. As the proverb says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This whole introduction to the message to the church at Smyrna seems to be one of consolation. It's saying, I want you to know that I know everything that's happening to you, but I'm the one who conquered death. So, don't fear. Now, if you were reading this back then, you would be hoping that this is going to lead to something better now, right? Such as, don't fear. I'm going to take care of those guys who are giving you grief. Don't fear. I'll be there for you and protect you from any more harm. Don't fear that things are going to get better soon. But unfortunately, that's not the message here. Those consoling words were preparation for something else. Don't fear for what you were about to suffer. It's going to get much worse. It's not going to involve just being poor and slandered unjustly. These believers would soon suffer in much harsher ways. They would be thrown into prison. Some would even face death. Now, when we look at these churches as a whole, these seven churches, five out of seven of the churches had problems with the way they were doing things. And they were told that if those problems weren't dealt with, there'd be consequences. But that doesn't seem to be the case here. There isn't anything negative said about the church at Smyrna. All that we're told is that they seem to be struggling unjustly and that it's going to get much worse. But they weren't to be afraid. Why? Because the one who's speaking to them is the first and the last. He's the one who's conquered death. He's the one who knows all about their struggles. He's the one whose spirit is with them, whatever may happen to them. His is the Supreme Court. He is the final judge, the one who hands out the rewards and punishments. They aren't to fear suffering, but are to remain faithful to Him, whatever may come in this life, even if it means death, because they're going to receive a crown of life that will never fade. This message is a lot like God's word to Joshua and the nation of Israel is about to enter the promised land. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The promise of finally having a place to call their own was wonderful. But don't forget, the Israelites had to go in and take the land, and it was going to be a hard time. Many people were going to die before that land was their own. The church in Smyrna was told that they would experience tribulation for some 10 days. And it's not at all clear what is meant by that 10-day period, whether it was something specifically right around the time when it was written. Some have connected those 10 days with 10 Roman emperors under whom there was serious persecution before the time that Constantine adopted Christianity as the state religion. The problem with that is that Irenaeus reported that John wrote Revelation during the reign of the second one of those emperors, so one was already missing. Others suggest that it referred to the great persecution that occurred at the end of this time under Diocletian that lasted for 10 years until the edict of Constantine in 313 AD ended it. Whatever the specifics, we know that this church and any other church that remained faithful were soon to suffer tremendously for their faith. And it wasn't just the rulers, these emperors, who instituted these persecutions. It was often the populace itself that demanded them. The Christians' refusal to honor the Roman gods was said to be the cause of any catastrophe that ever occurred. And the natural solution? Get rid of the cause, right? Tertullian, a Christian apologist, wrote, "If the Tiber floods the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise, or if the sky withholds its rain, or if there's an earthquake, or a famine, or a pestilence, at once the cry is raised, Christians to the lions!" You can imagine what it was like being a Christian at that time. Polycarp, John's pupil and the bishop of Smyrna, was martyred during one of these persecutions that occurred somewhere between 155 and 170 AD. He refused to flee when he was told that he'd be arrested, and was eventually brought to trial in the stadium that I pointed out earlier. You can imagine what kind of trial a person would receive in a sports arena. When he was offered freedom if he denied Christ, he is said to have replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" He was just one example to those in the church of Smyrna of what it meant to not fear what they were about to suffer, but to be faithful even to death. He knew that that crown of life his Lord offered meant far more than the freedom to live a few more years in this world while denying the one that called him into service. These men and women didn't die for freedom from taxation or the right to bear arms or equal access to public facilities. They didn't even die for freedom itself. You see, many, if not most of them, were slaves and had no hope of ever being anything else in this life. They died for one simple reason. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the one true God, and they refused to worship any man-made idol or false god. They had heard the gospel story about a man who lived and died, as was reported a couple of generations earlier even, in Judea, 1,000 miles away. When they believed this and decided to follow what they were taught, what his followers were told to teach others, they found that their lives were transformed in such a way that there was no turning back. They couldn't imagine returning to their old perspective on life. The first generation of these new Christ followers had heard the gospel from people who had actually witnessed what had occurred in Judea. They personally knew that the events they spoke about had actually happened, events that were unique in all history. They weren't just stories about some mythical god that came down from Mount Olympus and visited people. This was a man who was born to a woman who was a virgin, who lived some 30 years, who claimed to offer real life to all who would follow him, and then foretold that he would be killed, and 3 days later he'd come back to life. And he did just that. The majority of people who followed him were poor. They didn't have a lot to live for in this world. And what Christ offered them was more than they could have ever hoped for. Celsus, a Roman philosopher and an opponent of Christianity, commented on this in the way he described them. "Far from us, say the Christians, be any man possessed of any culture or wisdom or judgment. Their aim is to convince only worthless and contemptible people, idiots, slaves, poor women, and children. These are the only ones whom they manage to turn into believers." Well, Paul actually said that was God's plan. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." But when these people, these poor people, became disciples of Christ, they found that it opened up to them a new spiritual life they'd never known before. It changed the way they thought about all that they did, how they related to other people, to family and friends, to the authorities, to their employers, even to their enemies. It changed what they valued. People were more important than the things they might possess. If they were better off, they shared with those in need. Every person was of value before God. Even abandoned infants that society had considered expendable became precious to them. The promise of a crown of life was comforting in the face of the persecution that they were about to experience. But they'd already begun to experience the true life that Jesus spoke about, and they weren't about to give that up for anything else in this world. This is a story that has been repeated time and again over the last 2,000 years. There are millions of people in other lands, even this very day, who face these kinds of challenges, the very challenges these early Christ followers faced. Will they deny him in order to have an easy life, or to have any life at all? Or will they follow him wherever it may lead? In our comfortable homes, it's maybe hard to conceive of being faced with that kind of choice in America, the land of the free and the home of the brave. But just how brave are we? There seems to be less and less difference between the lifestyles of those who claim to be Christians and those who don't as time goes on in our nation. That might mean one of two things. Either the world is becoming more Christ-like, or the church is becoming more like the world. I doubt that many would argue that the world is becoming more Christ-like. Are we ready to face the challenges the future may hold for those who follow Christ, the way these early Christians were in Smyrna, the way many in the Middle East and Asia are even this very day? What we've seen so far in the churches that we've studied in Revelation is that our primary role as Christians is to love other people, not just judge them. We aren't to simply adopt the ways of the world around us and blend in with it, but we're to shine as lights that show people a different way, a better way. And we're not to fear anything that the world may throw at us, because we know the one who has conquered death and the one who set it all that exists into motion and will bring it to the conclusion he alone has determined. Does that sound like the kind of church that you want to belong to? It will only succeed in being that if each one of us does our part in following Christ. Then we can say, with the Apostle Paul, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are the one who overcame death for us, adopted us into your family. Help us to be faithful in following you like so many throughout history have in the past, regardless of what we're called to do or say. Be with us even this week ahead, that our lives might be a testimony of what it means to know you, what it means to be a child of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.